We've been reminded in these last few weeks about the reality of suffering. We've seen military trucks carrying bodies away from cities. We've seen many people mourning the loss of loved ones, many people unable to see now because of lockdowns, see their loved ones. And over again, we see a world that's been gripped by turmoil, by suffering, by disease, and by death. And the question for us as Christians, as ones who trust and understand the Word of God is God's Word to us, the questions that, at least I've received questions even this past week from a number of people, how do we understand God's role in relation to this suffering? How is God receiving glory from this? What is God doing? What is God's plan in all of this? Some have taken this as an opportunity to see, well, what we see God doing here in our day and age is really a judgment. God is judging corrupt and wicked people. Others think that what God is doing is he's trying to wake us up. He's trying to shake us up from our slumber to show that there's more to life than just health, wealth, and prosperity, but rather we are eternal beings. Others have said, well, this is God drawing people to himself. He's using this to bring people to himself. Others say, well, God is testing humanity. And others say, well, God is just, he is left his hands off the wheel. And in fact, this goes to show that God doesn't even exist. And these are questions that we need to grapple with. Because if we think, well, if God is using this pandemic to draw people to himself, he's using this pandemic to make himself known and with hopes that people would repent and turn to him, then what we need to do is ask, well, how would most people respond to this global crisis? And especially, how would they respond to it in relation to God? We've had leaders say, well, we need to trust science through this time. We've had people who think, well, if God even exists, he would not allow such suffering and disease to take place. Either he's powerless to stop it, either he doesn't care, he's not good, or he's not loving, or he has no clue what he's doing. He lacks wisdom. And so we have to really grapple, what exactly is God doing? And how do the scriptures now shed light on what God is doing in a time like this where the coronavirus is going around the world? Now, there's one thing that I think all Christians would affirm at this time. It is this, that God is in control. God is in control. I've never met a Christian who has ever doubted the fact that God is not in control of all things. Now, all Christians, yeah, God is, he's God. He's the creator. He is in control. But there are two areas in particular that begin to give us pause to our affirmation that God is in control. One of those areas is our own salvation. The fact that God is in control of salvation, that is, that God has his elect people, or that he is predestined a certain people even before the foundation of the world, that begins to give people problems with that idea. That kind of control seems to strip us of our freedom, of our will, of our autonomy. And so we react negatively to that idea of God being in control of our salvation. And on the other hand, the second area where people have a difficulty affirming God's control is over the area of suffering. To think that God is in absolute control, even of this global pandemic that is taking the lives of thousands and continues. We haven't seen the worst of it yet. And continues to infect and continues to kill each and every day. How can God be in this? How can God be controlling this? How can this be part of God's plan? And so this area of salvation and this area of suffering begins to make people nervous of affirming that God is in control of all things. A few years ago, there was a very famous TV preacher who spoke to his big, wide, large audience. and a natural disaster had just taken place that had taken the lives of thousands in Asia. And he looked into the TV camera and he told his people, he goes, listen, he goes, God was not in that. And that was meant to give people comfort, that God is up there and he's sad and he's grieving, but he didn't do that. He wasn't in control of that. That wasn't God's idea. That wasn't his plan. That wasn't part of what he was doing. He was not in there. And in seeking to give his people comfort, he has in fact just destroyed the Christian faith. He has absolutely removed all hope for there in comfort. Because if God is not in control, then who is? If God is not in control, then why pray to him? Why come to him in faith? If he is powerless to do something about that, then why should we trust our very souls to him? Now, what the Bible says is something quite different. The Bible says that God is in control and that he is in absolute control. And he exercises absolute control all the time over all areas of our lives, including salvation and including suffering. And what I want to do is just talk about a few of those verses that talk about God's control in general, and then also about God's control, his sovereignty, we might say, over suffering. Okay, his sovereignty or his power over suffering. So just listen to some of these verses. You won't be able to turn there in your Bibles, but you might want to jot down a few of these references and you can look at them later. Consider what the scripture says in Ephesians 1, verse 11. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things means all things. All things is worked according to the counsel of God's will. Psalm 135 verse 6 says this, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Nowhere is excluded. God's will is being done. He does what he pleases. The prophet Isaiah records the words of God. And in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, we have God speaking. He says this. He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God has decreed from the very beginning of the time what is going to happen at the end, and nothing can thwart his plan. Nothing can change his purposes. He is God and there is no other. Now the question is, well, does this all things and does it all God's purposes, does it include suffering? Does it include calamity? Does it include a global pandemic like COVID-19? Remember Job? We were going through the book of Job before we had this pause because of this virus. In the book of Job, we learn that, yes, God is in control of suffering. And Job recognizes that. And in Job 42, verse 2, Job says this, speaking to God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Even if that is bringing Job great calamity to do Job good in the end. The prophet Jeremiah, who lived during the fall of Jerusalem, perhaps one of the worst time for the Jewish people, he writes in Lamentations 3, verses 37 and 38. Listen to what he says. He says, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come? Jeremiah says, is it not from God's own decree that both good and bad come? The King James Version translates that good and evil, because that word bad is translated in other passages of the scriptures as evil, as misery, as disaster, as calamity, as despair. Are those things not, Jeremiah says, from the mouth of God? It was not the leveling of Jerusalem, and as people were starving within the city and forced into cannibalism, was this not from the hand of God, Jeremiah said? And Jeremiah is not alone. If you just do a quick search in your Bible for the word pestilence or famine, and notice that there'll be dozens of references in the Bible to pestilence and famine, and you just read those. Almost all of them, the vast majority, are all attributed to acts of God against his creatures. God is behind pestilence. He's behind famine. Isn't that the lesson in the Exodus from Egypt? That it is God who demonstrated his power through these plagues upon Egypt to deliver his people? Proverbs 16:4, listen to this passage. It says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." It's in the scripture. 1 Samuel 2:6 says this, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up." Ecclesiastes 7:14, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other." Over and over again, we're taught in scripture that God is ruling and reigning, that he is the one who is executing his sovereign plan, whether that is good or whether that is calamity. The Bible teaches us that God is sovereign. He is in control. He exercises power, authority, and dominion over all things. There is nothing, not one molecule, not one electron, not one proton, not one quark, that is outside of God's control. Not one smallest of particle does anything apart from the decree or the will of God. Now, when we consider the infinite power, the infinite sovereignty of God, it can actually make us a bit terrified that God exercises that much power. And it can seem that God's power is brutish, it's capricious, it's destructive. And that's where even Job gets to as he considers God's heavy hand upon him. But we have to remember that God's power is not all that we can say about God. Now, if I was to tell you that here in Canada, that we were going to go back to a monarchy, and we were going to have a king, and this king was going to be the absolute ruler of Canada, and this king had the power to seize lands, he had the power to raise up an army, he had the power to make laws or to strike down laws, he had power to do whatever he wanted. There was no election, there was no recourse for the citizens of this country if they didn't like what the king was doing. I can guarantee that the vast majority of the people in our country would rightly say, "No way. We don't want this. That is too much power. It is going to be abused." But if I told you that king who is going to rule and reign over our country was a king who, above all things, puts the needs and the good of his people above himself. He was perfect. He was righteous. He was merciful and benevolent. That he was all wise and that he was all loving. That he was incredibly humbling. And that he would always govern for the good of his people. If I told you that, well, then we begin to think, well, this is a different story. And for Christians, this is our future. That we are coming into a kingdom where our Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign as that good and benevolent ruler. And there's nothing better than to come under a sovereign leader who is all powerful and who is all wise and who is all good. You see, these are the three truths that we must remember when we consider who God is in the midst of this global pandemic. We must recognize and rightly affirm that God is all-powerful. He is sovereign. He exercises dominion over all things. There is nothing that is taking place that is outside of God or his will. We also can affirm, secondly, that God is all-wise. And we have a plethora of scriptures talking about the wisdom of God, the wisdom in creation, the wisdom in salvation. And we also know from scripture that God is all-loving, and he's demonstrated that. not only through the creation and giving us good gifts like rain and sunshine and things that we can eat and use to survive and even be merciful and not bring in judgment to rebellious people, but in sending his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the goodness or the love of God, we have the power of God, and we have the wisdom of God. It is these three truths that we must remember. These three truths are like a three-legged stool. You remove one of those legs and you're going to collapse. You're going to fall over. You're going to have a skewed view of God. He will not bring you the comfort as he ought because you're not seeing him rightly. And so we must remember, he's all-powerful. We've seen that in Scripture. He's sovereign over suffering. He is all-good or all-loving, and he is all-wise. He is infinite in his wisdom. Now, there are many verses that demonstrate that, but what I want to do is just briefly share two examples of seeing those three truths come together. And the first is the story of Joseph. Joseph was a man who faced great humiliation and then later exaltation. Joseph was a man who was hated by his brothers. He was hated to the point where they sought to kill him. But instead, they sold him into slavery, and he finds himself in Egypt as a slave. And then he's wrongly accused, and then he is thrown into prison wrongly. And so now he's languishing in prison, didn't deserve being a slave, didn't deserve now suffering in prison. And then when his moment is to escape prison, the one who can actually bring him salvation, bring him deliverance, completely forgets about him. And so Joseph languishes in prison for years. And so finally, one day, Joseph is remembered and he's brought before Pharaoh. He's able to interpret Pharaoh's dream, which predicts this great famine that is going to come in the land of Egypt. And Joseph is given charge to prepare Egypt for this famine. And we find out that not only was Joseph raised up to be the savior of Egypt, but also the savior of his own people as they come to Egypt now for food and sustenance. And when Joseph's brothers at the end of the book of Genesis are so terrified that after Jacob's died, Joseph's father is dead, that Joseph is now going to turn his wrath upon them for what they did to him. Joseph says these words in Genesis 50:20. He said to his brothers, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day." You see what Joseph is affirming there? Joseph says, guys, you meant evil against me. But God didn't just use that evil and turn it and then try to make something good out of it. He says, God meant this for good. This was God's plan. This was God's plan to send me to Egypt in this way, to suffer in this way. But that control of God, even over Joseph's suffering, and even over the great famine that afflicted Egypt, again, by the hand of God, that these things cannot be divorced from God's wisdom in sending Joseph there and then his love in providing for his people. And so in the story of Joseph, we see God's absolute control over evil and suffering. We see his wisdom and we see his love. Now, of course, the prime example that we have in Scripture, the prime example that we have in history of God's sovereign power, of his wisdom and his love coming together, is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider these words that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. In verse 23, he said this, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He's preaching there to the Jewish people. He's saying, you crucified the Lord of glory. You fulfilled God's predetermined plan. Later in Acts 4, verse 27 and 28, the disciples are praying and they say this to God. They say, "For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," all these people wanting to do their own thing, evil. It says, "You gather these people together to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The cross of Christ was not plan B. The cross of Christ was not a, whoops, my creation has now fallen into sin and how can I redeem it? This was God's plan before the foundation of the world, that he would be glorified in the cross of Christ. And even all the sinful actions against Christ, Has there ever been an act of evil more great than wrongly crucifying the Lord of glory, mocking him and seeing him slaughtered, seeing him butchered like an animal hanging on a cross, shameful and despised? Has there ever been a greater act of evil than that? But yet we see in that great act of evil, God is sovereign according to his plan, all because of his love and his goodness towards his people for his own glory, and all according to his infinite wisdom. That our forgiveness and our salvation from sin and death would come through the rejection, suffering, and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is amazing. And the cross, which was once a symbol of shame, is now a symbol of love and of wisdom. God exercises absolute authority over suffering and over evil. And that authority is coupled with his wisdom and with his love. It's these three truths that we must preach to ourselves. We must constantly remind them of ourselves. As you read your Bible, highlight these verses that talk about the wisdom, about the love, about the power of God. It's these three truths that come together to nourish our souls, to lift up our eyes, to see God rightly through a time of suffering and calamity such as this. One helpful book that you might find interesting if you haven't read it already is Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. And he hammers these three truths over and over and over again. The sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, and the love of God. This is what will sustain us. This is who God is. And he will sustain us through times of suffering and calamity. What I want to do now is just a slight shift of gears. We've considered some of the scriptural testimony of God and his character and his nature as it relates to suffering and to a calamity like what we see in our day and age today. Now what I want to do is consider more of these practical applications, more of how these truths about who God is, more as we consider him and know him, how that ministers to our soul, how it comforts us and nourishes us. And so I have six different ways that these truths are so very practical in our lives. The first is this. When we think about God's sovereignty, his wisdom, and his love, it gives us confidence in God's good purposes. Okay, when we consider that God is sovereign, he is all-powerful, that he is all-wise, and that he is all-good, those three truths give us great confidence in God's good purposes. It means that we're greatly comforted because when we see and read the headlines about the coronavirus, we know this is not outside of God's plan. We know that this hasn't taken God by surprise. We don't know all of the reasons. We don't know the mind of God. Of all the things that he's doing in all of his creation through a calamity such as this, we don't have the mind of God in terms of infinite knowledge. We don't have his wisdom. We don't have his power. But when God exercises infinite power, when he has infinite wisdom, when he has infinite goodness, we can take comfort that this disease is not outside of God's control. It's not directionless. It's not meaningless. There's nothing more hopeless than suffering that is meaningless. Anytime you see an act of suffering, whether that's even a car accident, you have people who are seeking to speak out, maybe about the dangers or safety measures in cars or about the danger of drunk driving. And they want to speak out because they don't want the death of their loved one to be meaningless. They want to help others even in their suffering. And so with God being in control of all things, we know that no suffering is ever meaningless. No virus is ever purposeless. This is accomplishing God's good and wise purposes. So this is our comfort. This is our peace. This is our patience. This is our refuge. This is our hope. God is in control, and his good purposes are coming about even in the midst of suffering. The second practical application is that we have a confidence to serve others. If we know that God is absolutely in control, if we know that he is absolutely wise, if we know that he is absolutely loving, then we have the freedom and the boldness to step outside of our fear and to go and to serve others. Listen to what Martin Luther says, as he was also a man who lived through a plague. He says, "If it be God's will that evil come upon us and destroy us, none of our precautions will help us. Everybody must take this to heart. First of all, if he feels bound to remain where death rages in order to serve his neighbor, let him commend himself to God and say, 'Lord, I am in thy hands. Thou hast kept me here. Thy will be done. I am thy lowly creature. Thou canst kill me or preserve me in the same way as if I were in fire, water, drought, or any other danger.'" God is in control. This gives us a freedom from fear and a freedom to be bold, not careless, but bold, knowing that our life is in God's hands. We are not our own, and it is God who will either preserve us or God who will take us. The third confidence that we have as we consider the truths of God's sovereignty, wisdom, and love is that we have a confidence that God can control the direction and the destiny of nations. Some of the fears that Christians have is the fears of the decisions that our government is making or can make in these coming days and weeks, fearful of overstep, fearful of rights being removed and a way of life being eroded. But when we consider that God is absolutely in control, that he is all wise and that he is all loving, then we don't need to be fearful of our leaders. We can submit to them. We can pray for them. We can encourage them. Listen to what the Bible says. Proverbs 21, verse 1. "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." Or Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. "But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day." And what about Pharaoh? And what about in Romans 13, "Of all of our rulers are put in place by God"? What about Jesus saying to Pilate, "You have no authority unless God has given it to you"? Christian, you must know our governing authorities are operating under the authority of God. And so let us not fear. Let us rather take comfort and confidence that God is in control. You know, there have been times when my own children have been frightened in a certain circumstance or situation. But it's amazing how when they know that their father is there, how that can cause a whole different change to their whole demeanor, their whole outlook. And so same as us, as we are these little children frightened about the things that are going on around us, how comforting it is to know that our Father, our Heavenly Father, who is absolutely in control, who is all wise, who is all loving, is right there. And he promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you." Oh, what comfort and what confidence that we have, that even kings and nations are all under the control of our great God. The fourth confidence that we have when we recognize that God is sovereign, that he is all loving, and that he is all wise, is that we have the confidence that God can answer prayer. We have confidence because God is sovereign, because he's absolutely in control. We have confidence that God can answer prayer. Because think about it, if God has nothing to do with the coronavirus, if he's completely removed himself from that, if this is just going on apart from him, then why pray to God? If he is not in control, then why do we go and ask him? Why would children go and ask their father for something if he is powerless to do it for them? But because God is all powerful, because he's all loving, because he's all wise, oh, that encourages us as his children to come to him in prayer. oh God, you have the power to do this. And so we're coming to you. You have the power to hear our prayers. You have the power to change hearts. You have the power to move kings and nations. You have the power to heal the sick. You have the power to heal the blind. You have the power to do whatever you choose. And so God, we're coming to you as your children, asking you for your help, asking you for your comfort, for your peace and for your hope, for your deliverance and for your salvation. What a comfort it is to know that God is in control when we come before him in prayer. The fifth confidence that we have when we consider God's power, his love, and his wisdom is a confidence that God works all things together for the good of his people. This is a great promise. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28, if you don't know this verse, you need to memorize it. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." What this verse teaches us is that for those who are called according to God's purpose, those who are his children, it's not as if everything that God gives to them is a good thing in that sense. Or things that we would look at and say, yeah, that's good. It's so good for me. It brings me such joy and it makes me a life of comfort and ease and prosperity. And God just does everything good for me. What this verse is teaching is that all things in our life, all things in the world, all of our circumstances, God is using those things for your good. That is a promise. And so when you consider the coronavirus, when you consider this plague that has afflicted this whole entire world, this is working good into God's people. This is working for your good. And what good is it talking about? You might think, well, I'm losing my job and I don't have the finances and resources and I'm isolated at home and I can't get the things that I need. How can that be for my good? Listen to what the next verse says, because it explains. It says, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. This is that good thing that God is doing in his people in the midst of suffering. He is conforming you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is bringing even suffering in your life, just like our Lord Jesus Christ suffered, so that you would be made more Christ-like, so that you would be made more loving, so that you would be made more humble, so that you would be made more kind, so that you would be made more dependent upon your Father, so that you would be on your knees in prayer, so that you would be out serving one another, so that you would be studying the Word of God. All of these things God is doing in your life through suffering and through calamity. This can only be true, and this promise can only be a comfort, if God is absolutely in control of suffering, if God is all wise, and if God is all loving. Those three truths about God make this promise yes and amen for God's people. Now, I want to just help maybe even the children understand this, because this can be a hard concept for us to understand when that verse, the language is a bit weird for us, when God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. But children, if you're watching, I just want you to listen. Have your parents ever given you medicine that has tasted bad? Have your parents ever brought you to the dentist and the dentist is doing things to your teeth that is painful and perhaps there's even needles involved? Perhaps you've had a broken bone that needed to be set or someone needed to poke and to prod it to see what was wrong. And all of these things give us great pain and we've been wondering, Mom and Dad, what are you doing? But as we grow in maturity, we recognize that just because medicine tastes bad doesn't mean that's bad for you. Just because a broken bone, when it is set, is so excruciatingly painful, doesn't mean that is needful. That is for your good. And so we see so many things in this life that are painful. Even a parent's discipline of their children, painful, but yet produces in us good. And this is what God does for his people in suffering. He uses that suffering to purify, to refine, to mold and to shape, so that we emerge from that suffering different than who we were before we entered it, and we look more like Christ. This is the fifth confidence that we have as we consider God's power, His wisdom, and His love. Now, the sixth and the last confidence is when we finally get to Luke chapter 13. And this confidence, because of God's sovereign power, because of His wisdom, because of His love, we have confidence that death and judgment wait the unrepentant. Okay, we have confidence that death and judgment wait the unrepentant. Now, this confidence seems a bit different than the other ones we've considered before. The other confidences were all directed towards God's people. Now, this one is a comfort for God's people, and it's also a warning for those who are not right with God. Suffering and calamity serves as a warning of death and of judgment to the unrepentant. Now, if you have your Bibles, look with me at Luke chapter 13. We're not going to spend a long time on this text, but I do want to read that, and I want you to have it in front of you. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Jesus is speaking here. He begins teaching a large crowd at the beginning of chapter 12. And he says here in chapter 13 now, "There were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" We have here two accounts of suffering, two accounts of calamity. The first is these Galilean worshipers coming to Jerusalem, and they are murdered as they offer their sacrifices. Their blood is mingled with their own sacrifice. Now, some might look at that calamity and say, well, these men had it coming, because we know there's lots of zealots and other insurrectionists who came from Galilee, and maybe Pilate was killing them justly. But then Jesus also mentions this tower in Siloam, another place in Jerusalem that fell, and 18 were killed by this tower. And in both cases, he says, were those who were killed, does that show that they are somehow more guilty or more deserving of death than anyone else who lived in Jerusalem? And he gives a warning, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What is Jesus teaching here about this calamity? What does he want us to know? Well, the first thing, when Jesus says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Or with the tower, "Do you think that these 18 were especially deserving of death when you consider the rest of the population of Jerusalem?" The answer is no. That these men and women, perhaps, who died when that tower collapsed, are not worse sinners than everybody else. There was a general understanding in the day of Jesus that if calamity came upon you, it was because of your own sinfulness. That is, your own personal sinfulness, God would exact a personal retribution. We've seen this over and over again in the book of Job, that if you sin, then you should expect karma, God's judgment to come upon you, tit for tat, in response to that sin. And Jesus is completely denying that philosophy, completely denying that doctrine. He did it as well in John chapter 9, when there was a man who was born blind, and these people came to him and said, "Jesus, who was it who sinned? Was it this man who was born blind, or was it his parents?" In other words, there must be some proximity to sin here to see this calamity come upon this man, this suffering. And Jesus says it was neither. But rather what he says in Mark 9, or John 9, he goes, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." In other words, what we see the absolute authority of God in this situation. We see his wisdom, and we see his love. We see God on display in the suffering of this man who is born blind. And Jesus is reminding them about God in the midst of even the suffering of these men who were murdered as they offered sacrifice and of this tower that collapsed. He is telling them that suffering is not an indication of personal sinfulness. And I think we know this to be the case. I don't think anybody has the idea that the coronavirus is infecting only those who are the most sinful among us. And that the most sinful of our population around this world, they're the ones who are getting this virus. And the most sinful of them, they're the ones that are succumbing to its effects and are dying because of it. That is simply not the case. And so we know that those who are killed or infected by COVID-19 are no more sinful than those who remain uninfected. That's the first thing we see from Jesus' teaching. He's teaching us the comprehensiveness of sin and that we all come under sin's judgment. He continues in his argument. Twice he says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus is, on one hand, denying that personal sin is responsible for this direct act of suffering. And the other hand, he's affirming that we see the effects of sin in judgment and death for those who are unrepentant. He says, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." That is, everyone is going to perish. Unless there is an intervention by God, unless they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what Jesus is affirming here is not a tit for tat. If you sin, you will get punished. What Jesus is affirming here is that the calamity that we see, whether that is men who were slain at an altar or a tower collapse or a COVID-19 virus that has ravaged the world, what we see here is the effects of sin. What we see here is the effects of the curse against sin. Remember back in Genesis 3, whenever Adam and Eve fell into sin, when they disobeyed God, and God then cursed the man and the woman, the serpent and all of creation. And then we have thorns and thistles. Then we have suffering. And what was the ultimate penalty for that curse, or ultimate penalty for sin? Adam and Eve, you will surely die. So when we see a virus going around this world, we see suffering and we see death, we are reminded of the judgment against sin. We are reminded back to Genesis 3 of the curse that God made when he subjected this creation to futility. When death and suffering and disease and virus, all of these things are a result of God's judgment against his creation. And that's why Jesus says, when you see these men killed at the altar, when you see this collapsing tower, when you see the coronavirus, be reminded that there is a judgment for sin. Be reminded that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Death comes to us all because we all have sinned. Now, when Jesus is talking here about perishing, he's not only talking about physical death. When he says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish," he is talking about being cast into hell. And I know this because if you read chapter 12, you get reminder after reminder of his judgment. Listen to some of these verses. This is chapter 12, verse number 2. He says, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." He's speaking of a coming judgment. Chapter 12, verse 5, he said, "Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell." In 12:9, he said, "The one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." In 12:35 and 36, he said, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks." Over and over again in chapter 12, Jesus is talking about judgment. He's talking about a coming judgment. He's talking about casting the unrepentant into hell. And then when he considers the calamity of his own day, he says, this is a reminder of death and judgment that await the unrepentant. And so when we think about the virus in our day, On one hand, we can affirm nothing really has changed. Nothing really has changed in the sense of what we've been awakened to in our day and age. We've been reminded of the reality of death. We've been reminded that our society is perhaps not as great as we might have thought it was. We may have been reminded that our comfort or our security, whether that are investments or in a career, these things are not as rock solid as we may have thought they were. We're reminded in times of calamity, of death, and of judgment, and of sin. And it's easy, as we think about death and judgment of sin, it's easy to do what these men did in Luke chapter 13. As they looked upon those Galileans, they say, aha, they got what's coming to them. But not me. I'm still living. I must be in God's good books. And we can look at the world today and we can say, well, God must have sent the coronavirus and he must have sent it as a judgment against the wickedness in our country. And whether that's certain sins like abortion or homosexuality or whatever it might be, we can point out these things and say, God is judging these sins. And that may be the case. But what's also the case is what Jesus says here, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We must affirm, along with Jesus and what his teaching is here, that it's not that, oh, that particular sin is worthy of judgment, and I'm safe, and I'm good. What Jesus is telling us here is that your sin is worthy of death. You might have escaped a collapsing tower. You might not have been slain at the altar. You might not have died from the coronavirus. But your sin is worthy of death. Your sin is worthy of judgment. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And we must see ourselves as that. We must see ourselves as helpless, worthless sinners before a holy God who has cursed this earth and who is coming in judgment. And we must repent, or else we'll likewise perish. Consider what Jesus continues. Go back with me to Luke chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 6 through 9. It says, and he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. No fruit on the tree. Verse 7. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. What Jesus is reminding us here is that our time is short. Time is short. As we see a great calamity like we see in our day, as we are reminded of our death, we're reminded that our lives are short. And here we have this picture of a fig tree that is given yet one more chance, is given yet one more time, and more manure and nutrients are given to it. And just like we receive the grace of God, we're hearing the word of God afresh and anew. We are given a chance now for repentance. But that chance has a limit. God's mercy has a limit, otherwise it becomes injustice, and God will cut down that tree and cast it into the fire. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Which brings us to the question, what is repentance? What is repentance? Repentance is what Jesus preached. He says the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now today, repentance is seen as something that we're gonna leave off the gospel. We make the gospel message, Jesus came into this world and he died for sinners and he has salvation full and free delivered to you, and all you need to do is believe in him. You know, just believe in Jesus, believe that he died and rose and you'll be a Christian. We take off repentance because repentance is seen as something that is more negative. Because repentance is seen as like, don't do this sin and don't do that. And it sounds so works-based. And we know we're justified by faith alone. And so let's just leave that repentance bit off and then maybe we'll get to it later. But Jesus says here, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. And he says, repent and believe the gospel. And I think it's because we're missing something key in repentance. Repentance is not just a turning, which is what the word means, a change of mind, a turning around, doing a 180. It's not just a turning from your sin. It's not just, well, now you're no longer defined by lust or immorality or lying or greed. Those things don't define you anymore. You've turned from them. But repentance is more than that. It's not the focus is not about your sin. The focus is on what you are turning to, or more rightly, who you are turning to. Repentance is turning to God. Repentance is stopping to worship your idols and stop living for yourself and turn to the one true God who is there to forgive your sin. Turn to your heavenly Father who is adopting you into his own family. Turn to the one who has sent his own son to die for your sin. Turn to the one who has given you his Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to give you desires for holiness, to give you a longing for his word and to know him. Turn to this one who is beautiful. Turn to this one who is all-loving, this one who is all-wise, this one who is all-powerful. Turn to this one who has promised you a heavenly kingdom, the one who has promised you a new body. Why would you want your sin? Why would you want your immorality? Why would you want your greed? Why would you want your bitterness? Turn from those things. You have all that you need in God. This is what repentance means, turning to him. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't lop off repentance from the gospel message. Repentance is good news. Repentance is our joy. Repentance is our hope. Repentance is our comfort. And so let's take Jesus' words here. And as you look at the calamity around us and take confidence that God is going to judge sin and God is going to bring eternal death to the unrepentant. And we have confidence that if we repent, if we come to Christ, if we receive him and see him for the beautiful person that he is, we humble ourselves. Oh, then we are part of his family. And we have all of the confidence that we talked about before. The confidence in God's good purposes. The confidence to serve others. The confidence that God can control nations. The confidence that God can answer prayer. The confidence that God can cause all things to work together for your good. All of those are confidences for the repentant. For those who are treasuring God above all things. So it's my prayer here as we end this morning that you would see God as all-wise, as all-powerful, and all-loving, and that that would draw your heart towards him, and that you would see a greater repentance in your life, away from sin, away from the idols, that God would even use the calamity of COVID-19 to strip you of your love of the things in the world, and love of your sin, and make you nourished and thankful and comforted and hopeful in the goodness, wisdom, and love of God. Oh, may God do this in you. May he do it in me. May he do it in all of us for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for the great hope. I thank you so much for the warning and how even your warnings lead us to hope. Oh, I thank you how Christ has suffered for us, how there is suffering that we who are repentant, that we who come to you in faith, that we will never taste. We will never taste your wrath. We will never taste what it means to be forsaken by you and to suffer under your judgment. Oh God, deliver your people. Give us a comfort and a hope in you, in your love, in your wisdom, and in your power. May these be our firm foundation today through this week and through all the times of our suffering that we experience in this life. Oh God, use your word to encourage. Use your word to grant repentance. Use your word to draw people to yourself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.